Father, we are grateful for the songs that we were just able to sing together to remind each other of truth, to remind each other that our purpose as the church gathered together is to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just here in our local assembly, but also throughout the world. And so, Father, we do pray earnestly that your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. We are grateful, Father, for this opportunity that we have, not just to worship you through singing songs, but now to worship you as we open up your word, to study it, and to see what it has to say for our lives. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to worship the Lord together with all of you this morning. Due to various circumstances, Stacey and I have been away from the church family for a few weeks now, and I can truly say that it is really good to be home. We've missed you all, and we are so glad to be home with our church family. As you can see from our title slide, we are continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. If you need a handout, you can scan the QR code on the screen there, or we have some handouts, paper handouts in the back, and you can raise your hand, and one of our brothers is going around handing them out. So, before we get into our sermon, our time in the Word this morning, let me pray for us one more time as you guys gather your notes. Father, we are so thankful for your loving kindness. And as we read through a narrative that could be kind of confusing in terms of what it means for us, how we are to apply it, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what you want us to see, that you would help us to think about how we ought to respond to your word as we hear it. And so may we respond well to the word that we hear. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, think with me for a moment about some of the most powerful people in the world. They don't necessarily need to be the movers and shakers of our world, just the most powerful and the most influential people that come to your mind when you think about powerful people. Now that you have someone or some ones in your mind, think about how you might respond if you had a chance to meet them. If the person that you're thinking about is someone you don't like very much, how would you respond to them? Would you give them a piece of your mind? Would you shame them? Would you perhaps get sinfully violent with them? If you like them, would you be awestruck by them, starstruck by them? Will you race towards them, tell them, I'm your biggest fan, and then rattle off all the different reasons why you like them and all the different reasons why you admire them? Or would you, because of your fear of them, good or bad, just miss out on that opportunity because you would rather not embarrass yourself, right? Or it's just too intimidating to even try to talk to this person, right? You're good seeing them from afar. You might snipe them with your camera, but that's about it. The perceived power and influence that certain people have can have an effect on how we respond to them. True power and influence can be intimidating at first, but that intimidating power will eventually lead to a response. Either we will rise up and attack, demonstrate affection, or run away. Our intimidating things bring out responses in us. In our study of the book of Acts, we have seen how people have responded to the intimidating message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's mission is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and Jesus has given us authority to proclaim this powerful gospel everywhere that we go, right? This gospel that tells us that we are sinners, in need of a Savior, and that Savior is no one else but Jesus Christ. And that can be an intimidating message for someone to hear. Because who wants to recognize that they're a sinner? Who wants to recognize that they're in need of a Savior? But before we were even given that responsibility. It was Paul's responsibility to bring the gospel to us first. Paul's missionary endeavors brought him all over the world. But in order to have maximum impact, the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles, needs to bring the gospel to Rome. From Rome, the gospel will eventually spread and have a tremendous impact on the world. I mean, just look at world history. The reason why you and I are sitting here today is because that same gospel that Paul preached thousands of years ago is the same message that has reverberated around the world. The church has this amazing gospel that we've been given, and the power is evident in the fact that we still have it today. Right? The very same thing that Paul preached a long time ago is the very same thing we are able to preach and study. That's amazing. But again, as you know, this powerful gospel, this intimidating gospel requires a response. Right? It requires a response from its hearers. We're going to observe this morning three responses to God's powerful gospel. Three responses to God's powerful gospel. They're not every response that's possible to the gospel, but they're the three responses that we see evident in this text. The first response to the gospel that we're going to see is jealous persecution. The second response that we're going to see is wholehearted belief. And the third response that we will see is fearful rejection. So, if you're afraid of missing out on the outline, there are notes, so feel free to go back to those notes. But don't worry, we'll get to the points. Just get that three responses of God's powerful gospel, and then you'll be able to follow along. Okay, so the first response to God's powerful gospel is jealous persecution, verse 1 through 3. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "As we have attained much peace through you, and because by your provision reforms are being carried out for this nation, we welcome this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Since the plot to kill Paul before he got to the governor failed, Ananias and a few of the elders who had tried to convict Paul of a crime against the law traveled 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea with a lawyer in tow. As Pastor Ray noted for us, when Paul was preaching the gospel to the crowds in the temple as they were trying to figure out what he had done, the majority of them heard that gospel presentation and responded quite well to it until he got to the part where he said, "And the gospel must go to the Gentiles." All right, once they heard that, once they found out that the intention of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, was that it would go to the Gentiles, they stopped listening to him. All they saw was red. Their only desire was to murder Paul. Why? To stop the gospel from going forth, to prevent it from going to the Gentiles. But in God's providence, he protected Paul, or he allowed Paul to safely arrive in Caesarea, and now he's awaiting trial. The religious leaders' jealousy for God's favor and their hatred for the gospel's influence on Jew and Gentile alike contributed to their speed in acquiring the services of a lawyer who would help them stop Paul. After all, if they couldn't kill Paul through their own laws, at least they could try and get Rome to do it. So we don't know much about this lawyer, Tertullus, but his services were not acquired for no reason. Ananias and the select elders with him knew that in order to stop Paul, right, in order to prevent the gospel from going forth, they needed someone with skill who could navigate through Roman law to convict Paul of crimes worthy of death. But of course, right, when you're getting into the presence of a powerful ruler, you don't just get to the point. Right? You just don't tell him what you want. You have to butter him up a little bit. Right? So the desire to kill Paul was so strong that this lawyer, Tertullus, he said things that no self-respecting Jew would have appreciated. Right? It would have made any Jewish person, if they happened to be in that courtroom, they would raise an eyebrow. Perhaps they would even have to suppress the urge to gag. And Why? Why is it that they didn't like that? Well, because, for context, Governor Felix was not a good man. Governor Felix was not a good man. He was a former slave who gained his freedom and eventually used his connections to rise to the position of governor over Judea. Historians have said that Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. In other words, Felix was ruthless. He was brutal in his dealings with the people that he governed. And no one thrived under his rule. And so when Tertullus says that the Jewish people have attained much peace through him and that they welcomed his reforms, that was stretching the truth a long way. He stretched it so far that you could see straight through it. Felix did deal with some assassins and the Egyptian false messiah that Lysias thought Paul was. But outside of that, nothing he did was really good for the Jews. Nothing that he did was particularly liked by the Jews. And so despite Tertullus's flowery words, the majority of the Jews were not thankful for Felix, nor did they welcome his rule. But desperate times call for desperate measures, or in this case, reluctant partnerships, verses 4 through 9. But that I may not weary you any further, I plead with you, by your forbearance, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. So Tertullus, he brings three charges against Paul. He brings three charges against Paul. The first is the charge of sedition, inciting rebellion. This would have been a violation of Roman law. The second charge that he brings against Paul is sectarianism, forming an illegal religion. That would have been a violation of Jewish law. And then finally, he accuses Paul of sacrilege, the desecration of the temple. That would have been a violation of Jewish religious law, aka God's law. And so we have these three charges against Paul that that Tertullus is bringing to Felix, and he wants Felix to look at these charges and to agree with him that Paul deserves the death penalty. You do notice, though, that the first thing that Tertullus says is that Paul is a real pest. That might be true for Tertullus and the religious leaders, but it's not a crime. If it was a crime to be a real pest, then we got some younger siblings, some cousins, and some other little kids that would be in a lot of trouble, right? So it's not Paul being a pest that's a problem. It's the sedition, right? The fact that he is inciting rebellion against Rome, allegedly. Right, and this first charge, right, it would have been the most serious charge, the most serious one that Rome would look at. If it was proved, the charge of sedition could have led to the death penalty for Paul. And Felix in particular had a strong reputation for quickly executing those who were threats to Roman rule and reign. So the Jews knew what they were doing, right? They went to the right guy who was known for executing people who would threaten Roman rule and reign, right? So this is the guy you go to if you want to get a conviction for sedition. But notice how the only evidence given is this guy, Paul, he just bothers all the Jews all over the world. It's possible that that could be proven true, but I mean, that's pretty weak evidence, right? He just bothers everybody. There's no real evidence presented. It's not a serious charge. And so even Tertullus knows he has to move on. The second charge makes the claim that Christianity was not a legitimate religion under Judaism. Now, he does, Tertullus calls them the sect of the Nazarenes. And if you're wondering what that is a reference to, it's just a reference to the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth, right? We know him to be called Jesus of Nazareth. And so when they call the Christians Nazarenes, that's really all that they're saying, right? That they're followers of Jesus of Nazareth. It's another synonym for calling someone a Christian. And so, I mean, he's just saying, hey, they're not with us. We have protected religious status as Judaism, but they're not with us. They're illegal, so do something about it.
Judaism was a protected religion under Roman law, but technically Christianity was not. Right? And so Tertullus is trying to get Felix to do something about the fact that they're not a classified protected religion. But Rome was pretty loose when it came to enforcing the laws on protected religions, so that was probably going to be dismissed also. The third charge of desecrating the temple was one that the Romans would enforce, but they actually gave the Jewish leaders a lot of leeway in order to enforce those laws themselves because they understood how sacred the temple was to the Jews. As you may recall, a stone was found in the temple grounds, right around the barrier of the inner court, where that said that if you cross that line and you're a Gentile, you forfeit your own life. Right? Just by crossing it, if you're a Gentile, not a Jew, right, you forfeit your own life. And Rome wanted to make sure that the Jews were happy. And they said, hey, if this is what you guys believe, go ahead. Feel free. Execute them on the spot. You don't even need to have a trial. You don't even need to have a permit. You can just execute them right there and then. And so what Tertullus and the Jews with him are arguing is that because of these crimes that Paul allegedly committed, he deserves to die. They're claiming Roman law demands Paul's death. They're claiming Jewish law demands Paul's death. And if that doesn't even make it better, the violations of Jewish law alone should have given the Jews the ability to kill Paul when they wanted to. But they claimed that they were unable to exercise their rights because Lysias interfered. Commander Lysias interfered with their rights, interfered with their ability to execute the law according to their privilege. But did he actually? The verses that you'll see, 6 through 9, that claim an overstep on Lysias's part are in brackets if you have the NASB or the LSB. In the ESV, it's just you wouldn't even know that there were brackets. Right, but those brackets, for those of you with the NAS and LSB, means that this particular section of verses were not originally found in earlier manuscripts. But they do provide some helpful context that would push for Paul's conviction. Because if you look at the verses and you take out the bracketed parts of the verse, you'll see that any appeal to ask Paul what his account was for what had happened would not actually prove the Jewish leader's point, right? Because Paul would just say, hey, he would have his alibi. He would say, I didn't do any of the things that the Jewish leaders are accusing me of. And so that wouldn't have proved their point. That wouldn't have helped Felix ascertain the truth of all that had happened. So who are they referencing? They're referencing Lysias, right? Lysias's account. They're counting on the fact that he doesn't know their customs. He's counting on the fact that he's going to say, yeah, I just saw that a bunch of people were beating up on this one guy and I intervened. And so in so doing, that would help Felix think, oh, well, actually, you shouldn't have done that because they were trying to enforce their own laws. Right, so examining Paul would not have proved the religious leaders right, but Lysias would have naturally missed out on some crucial details, potentially leading to Paul's demise. But at any rate, the account of the religious leaders was a bold-faced lie. Paul's arrest in Acts 21 was triggered by Asian Jews who caused a riot by claiming that Paul brought a Gentile, Trophimus, into the inner court of the temple. The Jewish people, they weren't trying to arrest Paul. They were trying to execute him on the spot. That's why Lysias and the Roman troops stepped in to arrest Paul. So the fact that they say, oh, but we were trying to arrest him, but Lysias, he overstepped and he stopped us from executing our law. That's a lie. They were just trying to kill Paul. They weren't trying to arrest him. So, right, the temperature was really, really high as a result, right, because of that riot. And so Paul, he was able to lower it a little bit, if you guys remember, by speaking to them. He told them the gospel. He explained to them what he was doing. And he did it in their own native tongue, which got them listening to him. But then, once they found out that his mission was to go to the Gentiles, that's when they got violent again. Right? That's what resulted in Lysias' intervention. So, with all that being said, the big picture idea for us to recognize is the Jews' response to the gospel. And the Jews, they hated the Romans. They were desperately waiting for God to bring about a Messiah who would free them from the Romans. But as they saw how the gospel of Jesus was causing them to lose numbers from among themselves, as well as bringing Romans into the family, they got jealous. And when they got jealous, they rejected the good news of the Messiah proclaimed to them and instead chose to become murderers. Because in their minds, nobody was supposed to have the gospel except for Jewish people. And so instead of considering whether the gospel was true, their jealousy led them to reject the gospel and persecute anyone who believed in it. And so the Jews who jealously persecuted the gospel were not actually defending God nor his glory. They deceived themselves. Instead of worshiping God and honoring God, they were fighting against God. Now, we as believers will not be the ones, hopefully, jealously persecuting other people for believing in the gospel. All right, hopefully we understand now that the gospel is for everyone. But the reality that we have to all recognize is that persecution against us for our faith is an ever-increasing reality. And instead of despairing, instead of panicking and being afraid and wanting to perhaps do whatever we can to make sure that we don't face persecution, we ought to remember what Jesus says in John 15, 18 through 20. The world hates us because we belong to him. The world hates us because we belong to Jesus. It's not the world hates us because they ain't us. It's because we belong to Jesus. If they persecute him, and they did, they will surely persecute us. And if that's the case, we should not be surprised when persecution eventually shows up at our doors. Right, when, not if, persecution arrives at our doors, we'll recognize that this is the world's natural response to the offensive, intimidating message of the gospel. Yes, it will hurt. Yes, we will suffer. But even though that is a reality that faces us, let us strive to persevere and endure. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we persevere and endure through suffering, through pain, all for the sake of the name of Jesus? Well, one, it's because we believe in him. And we believe his gospel. But also, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, that this was a natural thing to expect, right? The devil, our adversary, he prowls around to seek who he can devour. And even as we encounter his schemes, he doesn't just attack us alone. He attacks all of our brothers and sisters around the world. He's trying to get us to lose heart. He's trying to get us to not be faithful to God, to abandon our faith because of pain and persecution. But we know, and we know that our God is greater than him. He who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. That our God even uses this, though we don't see it as good, for our good. He uses it to help make us like Christ, to purify us, to purge away any of those impurities that are in our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And God also grants us perseverance and makes us like Christ, James 1. That's why we don't lose heart. That's why we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Because God is doing something. Or he's growing us. He's making us more like Jesus. And catch this. Yes, we are going to suffer. But after we have suffered for a little while, God himself will bind the wounds. He will wipe away every tear. He will heal us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us so that we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. And when he does all of those things, and when he brings us safely home and makes everything right, we will see that it was all worth it in the end. Because he himself will be our inheritance and our joy. And we will have peace forevermore. We don't need an inheritance that is perishable. Right? You inherit a house here, sure, you might have a place to live, but you'll also have to pay some taxes on that too. Right? And then, who knows, maybe it's too much, you can't handle it, so you got to sell it anyways. So why would we care so much about inheritance here when we can inherit God himself, the God who is so powerful that he created the world just by speaking it into existence, or the entire universe? He didn't have any raw materials to work with. He just spoke and it was. Not only that, this is the God who is so powerful that his son is able to pay for every single one of our sins so that when we believe, we might be saved. Every single one of our infinitely offensive sins against God, every single one of these sins which each carry with itself the weight of eternal hell. Right? We deserve that. The wage of eternal hell. He forgives every single one of those things. That's the power of the God that you get to inherit, brothers and sisters. He is the treasure that we inherit. And so, as you think about persecution, yes, it's not going to be fun. Right? No one's going to like it. No one's going to want it. Who wants persecution? Who wants suffering? But know that God is doing something. He is going to bring you safely home. No one can snatch you from his hand. Or no one can snatch you from his hand. So, how do we respond to jealous persecution? Prepare our minds for action. Strive to be who God saved you to be. This is our natural response to jealous persecution. This brings us to the second response to God's powerful gospel. That's wholehearted belief. Wholehearted belief, verses 10 through 13. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul answered, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you are able to ascertain the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor across the city did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor are they able to prove to you of what they are now accusing me." So Paul, he opens his defense, right? He's been charged with crimes. He opens his own defense with some words of acknowledgement, just like Tertullus did. But he wasn't sugarcoating anything, right? Tertullus was sugarcoating, right? He was buttering Felix up. Paul wasn't trying to flatter Felix. He's just saying, "I'm really glad you're the one who hears my case, Felix, because you've been ruler here for a very long time. You understand our customs. You understand our laws. So you can see when people are lying to you. You're going to give me a fair trial." That's all he's saying. And as Paul begins his defense, he first addresses that first charge of causing a rebellious disturbance. Basically, he's saying, "I haven't been here long enough. I haven't been here long enough. I've only been here for 12 days, and 5 of those days I was imprisoned. I haven't even had time to cause trouble, even if I wanted to." Okay, that's not exactly what he's saying, right? But he's saying, "I haven't had time to cause trouble." Right? The first few days, he was behaving like a good Jew who had traveled into Gentile territory. He goes to the temple, and he purifies himself. Right? That takes a few days. And then the last 5 days, he's been in prison. So there's no time for him to cause trouble at all because he was worshiping God. Now to that second charge, verses 14 through 16. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God for which these men are waiting, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a conscience without fault, both before God and men." Paul, he says, "Hey, I didn't do anything wrong, but I will admit to one thing. I worship God." And he even says, right, this is the same God that they worship. I worship the same God that they worship. But notice that Paul distinguishes the Christian faith from Judaism. And there's two distinctions from Judaism, right? We serve the same God, but we're different. We're different. First, he says, he's believing everything written in the law and prophets. Christians believe everything written in the law, and they believe everything written in the prophets. They also have hope in God and his promise of resurrection. They have a hope in God and his promise of resurrection. So what he's saying is, what these religious leaders call a sect, an illegal religion, is actually the worship of Yahweh in its purest form. This is always how it should have been. What I worship, the God that I worship, and how I worship him is what they should have been worshiping this whole time. You see, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Everything else, they didn't really believe in, right? It was just kind of like suggestion. But the first five books were all that mattered to them. The Pharisees, they believed all of the Bible, right? The law and the prophets, but there's a problem. They only believed it intellectually. They believed it intellectually, but it didn't necessarily lead to practice. So Paul wasn't out of line in his beliefs and in his teachings. He was right in line with what God had always expected his people to believe and practice. When Paul was saved, he saw the intimidating power of the gospel as he encountered the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory on the road to Damascus. And that intimidating vision of Jesus did not lead Paul to reject Christ. Instead, as he remembered everything that he had been taught from childhood, from the law, and from the prophets, when he sees the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory, it all clicks. He sees how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus, and that leads him to believe. That leads him to see his sinfulness, to recognize that he needs to repent and that he needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he believed all that the scriptures said, and that belief led him to joyfully seek to obey God and find his hope in God. And even though he certainly struggled with his sins, as we all do, he can say that he did his best to obey God and his commandments with a clean conscience. Verses 17 through 21. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, in which they found me having been purified in the temple without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than for this one statement which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. As Paul continues his defense, he addresses that last charge. In addition to not being around for more than 2 weeks, Paul had not been around for the last few years. He had an alibi. He's not responsible for this ruckus or this disturbance that was attributed to him all throughout the world. And additionally, his return to Jerusalem was not to cause chaos, was not to cause problems. He came in order to bring relief support, right? Financial aid to Jewish people from the Gentile churches. Granted, the Jewish people that he was interested in helping were the Jewish Christians, but they're still Jews nonetheless. And in addition to supporting the Jewish people, Paul was there to worship God, right? He was there to worship, not just himself, not just worshiping God by himself, but he actually, if you remember, was also paying off the vow expenses for a few of the brothers who had vows. And so Paul was focused during that time, that those 12 days where all this ruckus happened, right? He was focused on, or actually less than 12 days, he was focused on worshiping God. His behavior was far from sacrilegious. He was trying to do everything to worship God. And to put icing on the cake, right, not only was he not there to cause trouble, his accusers who accused him of causing trouble, those Asian Jews, they weren't even there. They weren't even there. How can you have a legal case against someone and not even be there to present your case against them or to provide your testimony against them? It undermined their credibility and the credibility of the religious leaders accusing Paul now. And so the only thing that anyone could pin on Paul was the fact that he said, I'm on trial for the belief of the resurrection. That's not a criminal offense. or believing in the resurrection is not a criminal offense. It is a firm belief that believes that God's word teaches us about our sin, our solution to the sin problem, and that it's all true. Paul lived out what he believed with all his heart. His belief in God's word did not lead him to indifference. His belief in God's word did not lead him to sloth. His belief in God did not lead him to inaction. His belief in God and God's word led him to action. Brothers and sisters, this is not the main point of the text, but this is an application of the text. How are we doing here? How are we doing here? Have we moved beyond intellectual knowledge of God and his word, right? The mere accumulation of intellectual knowledge of God and his word. Do we actually live our lives like we believe that every single word that we have in the scriptures is from God? Does that belief translate into living out God's word in our lives? In other words, if you have a Bible reading program, if you listen to sermons, if you listen to podcasts, if you read Christian books, does all that knowledge that you expose yourself to move you to apply God's word to your life? Does it move you to apply God's word to your life? Does it move you to want to become more like Jesus? Because if it doesn't, if all we do is listen and listen some more and listen some more and then read some more and then read some more and then read some more, if that's all we do, that's not growing spiritually. That's not having a wholehearted belief in God and being transformed by God's word. That's just learning things. Right? You could do that with world history if you wanted to. You can go take a class at City College and just do that. I know many of us give our best efforts, but as you even think about those questions, right? None of us are clean here. Every single one of us, me included, right? None of us are clean here. Whether we make excuses for our sins or are ignorant of our sins, there are always areas in our lives where we act as if God's word is not true. Right? When we're anxious, and you might say, "Whoa, Pastor, don't you put your finger on my anxiety. That's a natural thing, brother." It's like, well, hey, hold on. When you're anxious, what's happening? When you're anxious, when you're worried, your mind is tearing itself apart, thinking about all the what ifs. And who do you forget in the midst of your anxiety? God. Right? In the midst of all your anxieties, as you're going through every single scenario, as you're tearing your mind apart, trying to figure out everything, you forget God. You forget that he's powerful, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he's always with you. And the reason why your anxiety is so strong and so high is because you forget that he's there for you. He's not in the picture in your mind at that moment. Even if you are saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me with my anxiety." If that recognition of your sin does not lead you to trust and love, you've not repented. You've realized that you've sinned, but you've not repented of your sin. You've realized your sin, but you've not been broken by your sin. Same thing can be said of anger. And when you're angry, it's because something is threatening the treasure that you have, whatever that treasure might be. Right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you're angry, something is threatening your treasure, the thing that you want in life, the thing that will make your life better, the thing that will make everything better. And when that happens, and something is threatening your treasure, well, guess what? Your treasure is not God. Your treasure is whatever it is out there that will make you satisfied, that you believe will make you satisfied, or whatever it is that you're wanting. And when you don't get it, when something threatens it, you get angry. Why? Not because God's being disrespected, because you are. Not because God's objectives are being threatened, it's because yours are. We all, okay, even in just those two things that I've laid out, I've nailed all of us, haven't I? There's not one of you who says, oh, never anxious, never angry. It's not me. All of us, every single one of us, right? Every single one of us deal with this. We're acting as if God's word is not true, as if the gospel is not powerful. So, again, don't just assume that because you're learning, because you're reading, because you're hearing all sorts of things, that that means you're growing spiritually. If we're not applying God's word to our lives, we're not growing. Okay, we're not growing if that's the case. Right? At best, we're accumulating knowledge. At worst, we're just accumulating knowledge that puffs us up, that makes us proud. But praise God. Right? I know I went a little heavy there, but praise God that he gives us much grace. Praise God that there is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, at the same time, don't forget, okay? God has given us a responsibility to grow, to use the knowledge, the energy, and the wisdom that he gives us to faithfully live out his word. We have to be like Paul. You have to have a wholehearted belief in God's word that causes you to live out God's word. If we're not doing that, we're not actually growing spiritually. Okay, so let us strive to have Paul's attitude towards God's word and applying God's word to our lives. Because if we believe that every single word is true, every single word is from God, that ought to lead to wholehearted belief and trust in God's word. It ought to show up in our daily lives. That brings us finally to the third response to God's powerful gospel, and that's fearful rejection. Fearful rejection. Verses 22 through 23. But Felix, having a more accurate knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some rest, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Paul's assessment of Felix was correct. Felix understood the political situation in Judea, and he knows that the religious leaders are just jealous. And so he knows Paul's innocent of crimes against Rome, and he could really care less about crimes against Jewish law. And so he just decides, hey, I'm just going to do nothing. I'm going to do nothing, right? To keep the religious leaders happy, to get them off my back, and to prevent any other, you know, disturbances from happening, I'm just going to keep Paul in custody. We're going to hear more from Lysias someday. And case dismissed is essentially what he did. Right? Whether or not Lysias eventually came down again, to give his testimony, doesn't matter, because he already had the official report. He already had the official report from Lysias back in Acts 23, right? Those are the end of Acts 23, where Lysias says, hey, Felix, Governor Felix, this is what happened. It's a religious dispute. I don't think this guy did it, but hey, he's got these accusers who want to kill him, so we're going to go to you for trial, right? Cliff Notes version. And so it doesn't matter whether Lysias comes down. Felix is just trying to smooth everything over, have some peace. And at the same time, he also understands Paul is a Roman citizen, so you know he has to keep Paul happy. Right? He can't just imprison him and restrict him as if he actually did the crime. He has to keep Paul happy. So that's why he allows for Paul to receive visitors and to get some rest and to be comfortable, basically. Now, verses 24 through 27. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and summoned Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you. And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. We're not exactly sure what prompted Felix to visit Paul with his wife Drusilla, but many suggest that since Drusilla was a Jewess, that she wanted to hear from Paul, or that she knew he was a prominent teacher and she wanted to hear from him. And that leads us to a good question, right, that we should be asking if we're being good Bible students. Why does it matter that Drusilla's here? Or why is she being highlighted? Well, history tells us that Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And this is that Herod in Acts chapter 12 who killed James, tried to kill Peter, and then eventually was struck down by God and eaten by worms because he tried to steal God's glory. That's her dad. Right, so that what does that tell us? That tells us that Drusilla, she's not just some ordinary person that Felix married. She's an important person that Felix married. Perhaps this is the reason why Felix had a good understanding of the religious situation in Judea. She was a princess. She was a princess. She's a big deal. She was of high status even before she married Felix. Now, Felix and Drusilla's marriage was not the first for either of them. Felix had been married twice previously, and Drusilla had a husband that she left in order to marry Felix. According to scholars, Felix was so drawn to her beauty, and she, his ruthlessness and power, that they contrived a way to get out of their marriages in order to marry each other. And so, when you have these two powerful people who've done a lot of bad things in life intersect with the gospel, there's going to be a need to have a response. Because it's with this background in mind that both Felix and Drusilla hear the gospel from Paul. And being the preacher and evangelist that he was, he boldly proclaimed the gospel to them. He told them about their need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. He told them about their sins. He told them about how Jesus alone is the answer to their sins. Did he know about their past sins? We don't know. But it doesn't matter, because the truth found in the gospel cuts deep. The Holy Spirit is able to use it to convict all sinners of their sins when we hear it, right? As we are reminded in Hebrews 4:12, the gospel, the word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you think that Felix and Drusilla really let a lot of people know all the things that happened behind the curtain? Of course not. They're public figures. They have an image to uphold. And as they hear the gospel, as they have their sins put out in front of them in contrast to the gospel, do you not think they felt convicted? The thoughts and the intentions of their hearts, no matter what they say on the outside, no matter what the official story was, it's all exposed by the light of the gospel. And so as Felix hears Paul preach the word of God, as his sins are exposed, as he feels deeply convicted because he knows he's a sinner, he gets scared. He understands his sin. He understands the debt that we owe God. He understands the high standards of righteousness, how we are to be holy as God is holy. He hears how, as Christians, those who will believe in God, that our life requires self-control, that we ought to choose righteousness rather than seeking to gratify the flesh. He even hears how if he refuses to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he refuses to repent of his sins, he will suffer the consequence of eternal hell. He hears all of that. He understands all of it intellectually. And he's intimidated by the call of the gospel. And he says, no thanks. Not for me. This is too scary. This is too real right now. I can't handle this. That's why he stops listening to Paul. That's why he says, you know what? Why don't you go away? I'll think about it some other time. And so if you thought that you're the only person who evangelizes and you hear people say, the gospel, it sounds good and all, but this is too much for me right now. I'll believe it some other time, right? If you thought that you were the only person who dealt with that, you're not the only person, right? It happened to Paul. So you don't need more techniques, more skill necessarily, Right? Sometimes people just reject the gospel because they're not ready to hear it. Right? They hear it and they're just like, ooh, whoa, wait a second. I don't want that. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to change the way that I live my life. I'm happy with the way that I live my life. So that, ooh, too much, too much. It's good for you, not good for me. And that's why he sends Paul away. So don't be discouraged if that happens to you in your evangelism. Now, back to the text, verses 26 through 27. Despite that rejection, right, despite that fearful rejection that Felix had, he kept talking to Paul. He kept summoning Paul. Why? Because he knew from the previous trial that Paul was able to collect a large sum of money to give to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so he's hoping, hey, Paul, you still have those rich friends who gave you all that money? Can I get some of that money? If you give me some of that money, I'll set you free. Right? That was his hope, that he could be bribed. He wasn't supposed to take bribes under Roman law, but, you know, that's never stopped anybody. He wants money. So he keeps talking to Paul. He has a relationship with Paul. He's developing this relationship with Paul. He hears the truth. So don't say Felix never had a chance. He understood the gospel perfectly well. Right? He understood the gospel perfectly well. He had this continual relationship with Paul. 2 years of summoning Paul and talking to Paul and hearing the gospel continually. And he chose to reject it. And sometimes that is what happens. He was eventually replaced by this guy, Porcius Festus, due to his own incompetence. Right? The fact that he made things worse because of his brutality. Now, while he was never interested in responding to the gospel, God even uses this, right? His fearful rejection of the gospel, but his desire to keep Paul around, to allow for the gospel to go forth. Right? Because Paul continued to preach to him throughout these 2 years. He continued to preach to him throughout these 2 years. And not only that, he had a chance to preach the gospel to the people watching him. And eventually, he's going to get sent to Rome from here. Right? But that's in a few weeks to come. But what we see is that God is still able to use Felix's fear of the gospel to allow for the gospel to go forth, or to go out to Rome eventually. Even though we think of the gospel as purely good news, and it is good news, the fact of the matter is, the good news of the gospel can be intimidating. For some, it's intimidating because if it is true, it threatens their lifestyle. It threatens their worldview. I can't do whatever I want anymore. I got to live by God's standards, not by what I want to do. No, thank you. Not for me. Right? It's far easier to reject it, hate it, or ignore it. For others, the gospel can be intimidating in the sense that we're wondering if we're even good enough to receive it. Right? Some of you might have a sensitive conscience like that, and you're thinking, oh, the gospel sounds so great and all, but I'm such a bad sinner. How can God choose to love a sinner like me? Maybe someone else who's a little, you know, better than I am, who hasn't done the things that I've done, maybe the gospel's for them, but it can't be for me. I've sinned too much to deserve that. It could be intimidating in that way as well. These three responses that we've covered this morning, jealous persecution, wholehearted belief, fearful rejection, they're not all the responses that are possible to the gospel, but as we saw, God uses all these responses to advance his kingdom plan. And so the question that remains for us today is, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the gospel? You're not too good for the gospel. You're not too bad for the gospel. Do you reject the gospel because you think it's just sham and hokum, that it's the blarney of some old carny? It's not. It's the word of God. It's true. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not repented of your sins and believed in him, please know that the good news of the gospel demands a response. Whether you hate it, reject it, or ignore it, it's a response. So what are you going to do with it? The Bible tells us that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that none of us are righteous, no, not one. And because of the sins we committed, each of us has earned God's wrath for our sin. Right? We've earned eternal punishment because our offenses are against an eternal and infinitely holy God. That's the bad news, that we are desperately in trouble, that we are all the targets of God's wrath, and rightfully so, because we all earned it. We earned it for ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God, because he loved you, sent his son, Jesus Christ, his one and only son, to die on the cross in your place as a substitute for you, to pay for your sins, but not just to pay for your sins, but to pay for the sins of every single person who will believe in him. That's how powerful he is. He can forgive the sins of millions of sinners. There is no end to it. Right? His power is such that he can forgive all of the sins of those who choose to believe in him. Every single one of us can be saved. No one has out-sinned the grace of God. No one has out-sinned the love of God. Every single one of our sins can be forgiven because of the infinite holiness and worth of Christ. And so will you consider God's great love for you? Will you consider how far he went to save you from his wrath against sin, his rightful, just wrath against sin? And believe upon Christ this day. For those of you who are saved, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't get comfortable just because you've prayed the prayer. Just because you've prayed the prayer doesn't mean that you're good. This is not Monopoly. You can't just wave your get out of hell free card and be like, I'm good, I'm fine, don't worry about it. Right? We all have a God-given responsibility to grow also. If we believe, like Paul, that the Bible is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that means that we need to live by it. If the Bible is good for all four of those things, but we don't allow the Bible to do those things in our lives, what's the point? What's the point? We can't just want to hear it. We need to apply it as well, right? Be not hearers, just merely hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, lest you be like hearers who just delude themselves. When it comes to that thought of application, right, we have to think about what would it look like in my life to obey God's word? What would it look like in my life to do the things that he asked me to do, to make the decisions that he asked me to make the choices that he asked me to make? What did he save me to be? How can I be the person that he saved me to be? Please hear me. Your spiritual growth is not the same as growing in knowledge. Your spiritual growth is not measured by how many times you hear a sermon that pierces you to the heart and convicts you emotionally. Because if you just have knowledge, if you just have those occasions where your emotions are inflamed by the word of God, and that knowledge and those emotions do not lead you to repent of your sins, to put off those sins, to put on righteousness, and to correct your sinful behavior and to be trained in righteousness, then you've not grown at all spiritually. You've just grown intellectually. Intellectual knowledge will mean nothing until you apply the word of God to your life. I don't care if you've grown up in the church. I don't care how many years you say that you've been a Christian. I don't care if you've gone to a Christian college. I don't care if you've been to a seminary. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what I care about, but the reason why I say I don't care is because it doesn't matter. If all you do is accumulate knowledge and do not live it out, all you've done is become a sponge that has not been wrung out. And you know what happens to sponges that don't get wrung out? They mold. They're useless. They're disgusting. We don't want to be disgusting. We don't want to be hypocrites. Those who claim to have godliness but don't have any actual practical godliness. Because that's what makes us stinky. Right? That's what makes us hypocrites. We must strive to be like Paul. To receive the word of God for what it is. To read it. And to be changed by it. And we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. But we still must strive to be the people that God saved us to be. Right? We as a church, we are here to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be his representatives. And if we live in such a way where we're a stinky sponge, and nobody wants Jesus because they look at your life and they say, you're a Christian? You're a Christian. You go to church? No way. There's no way I'm believing your Jesus. He can't do anything. I don't want to be like you. You say that he saves you from your sins. You're still in your sins. Why would I want that? Right, if we live like a stinky sponge, we shouldn't expect anyone to believe in Jesus. Right, brothers and sisters, we cannot just receive, and not do. Because if that's what we do, we're just hearers. We're not doers. And if we're just hearers, James tells us that we are deluding ourselves. Right? We have the appearance of godliness, but we don't have any actual practical godliness. And so I encourage you to be like Paul, to have a wholehearted belief in the gospel, and let that influence every aspect of your lives. May God continue to give us the grace that we need so that we can accomplish the task he has given to us. Some discussion questions for us. If it's not up long enough, you can always download the bulletin, the handout in the bulletin, and it has the discussion questions at the very end of the handout. But number one, how are we preparing for the inevitability of persecution? What truths will we cling to in trials? The second question to ask ourselves is, do we even know how to apply God's word? Right, we've heard that we need to. We know that we should, but do we know how? Right, if you're hearing that and you're like, well, I'm not really sure. Well, who are some people that you can go to who can help teach you how to apply God's word to your life? Number three, how does our knowledge of God's word intersect with the way that we view life, think about life, and live life? Number four, where has the Lord provided us gospel opportunities in our daily lives? How might we be faithful to evangelize wherever we go? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the fact that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that it is intimidating because it calls us to be real with ourselves and to recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But we pray, Lord, that though it might be intimidating, that we would recognize the grace that you've given. And we pray, Lord, that as we recognize the grace that you have given, that we would not be complacent, that we would be driven by love and thankfulness to desire to become like you so that we can be useful to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hands so that we can glorify you in all that we do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.